Father, we lift up our mothers here today, and we are thanking you, Lord, for these mothers, and we ask that you would encourage them, Lord. I know mothering is a very difficult, tireless sacrifice, Lord, and mothers need your help, they need your hand, they need your touch, and I pray that you would encourage them today in an amazing way, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them and let them know how much you love them today, Lord. And let them know how much we love them today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you, mothers. We love you. And we have flowers for the mothers outside in the foyer. So please grab one of those. And if you have a mother at home, feel free to grab one as well for them. So announcement-wise, we're going to, from this point on, we'll have services in the building. There's extra things we need to do, like the sterilizing, that kind of stuff. If you're interested in helping in that, just contact the church, let somebody know, let one of the ushers know. Also, Wednesday night, we'll be back in the building. We're in the book of Ezekiel. And as we're just going to take it kind of actually day by day. So we'll let you know kind of with the other ministries and things, how that's going to go. Today is the first day back, and we need to keep in prayer the other churches. A lot of churches are still not able to open, especially some of my friends in California and Colorado and other places in the country. So we need to pray for them, and we need to be thankful that we're able to meet like this. So as we think about, you know, our different ministries, it was amazing. In just almost a blink of an eye, we were able to get everything online. And the ministries, the messages, the times on Sundays and Wednesdays. And it was really neat to be able to connect with you guys that way and to hear your feedback. It was really cool. A lot of things have emerged from this, I think very positive things. Our ministry reach has grown, and the ministries, the different ministries within the church have extended their reach beyond, but there's nothing like meeting in person, and there's nothing like ministering to one another as a church body in person. And so what a blessing that we're here today. I want to ask you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to actually finish our messages in regards to the church. So this will be our sixth message. Right when everything started to close down, I really started to think about the theology of the church. What is the church? And if we take our cues from the world or from different developments that have happened in the world in regards to church, we'll, in a lot of cases, we'll have the wrong idea of what a church is. Now, why is that important? It's extremely important. It couldn't be more important. Because the church is the instrument that Jesus uses to reach the world. He does that through the church. So when Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Greater works will you do than I did." And what he is referring to is that they were going to be given the Holy Spirit, every individual that was a believer in Christ, that they would be given this gift of the Holy Spirit. And when they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, then they would be able to do the works of God throughout the whole world, throughout the time of the church age, until the time where Jesus takes the church in the rapture. And so as we look at the church, ask ourselves, evaluate kind of what's going on, and have we really been the church? Have we been a biblical church? Have we been operating more by these standards that have come into the church that are really worldly, and they really make the church not the church at all? So we looked at the church is basically people. The church is people. It's not a place, it's people. What people? The church, by definition, the word church in Matthew 16, 18, if you want to take a look at it. First place that we see the word church in the Bible. It says, Jesus said this, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, little rock, and on this rock, big rock," two different variations of that word, it's very important, "you are Peter, little rock, and upon this big, massive rock," what was he referring to? He was referring to the statement that Peter made that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Son of the living God. That's important. Because the church is people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come into them, making them a new creation in Christ, where God is their Father and they are His children. And these people now are called out. That's what the word church means. They're called out. They're called out from their allegiance to the world and to self. So that's what the church is. The church is just people who are born again. And so these people, they build their life on, get this, the correct identity of who Jesus is. So that matters. So the church, it's not a church if you don't have the right Jesus. What's the right Jesus? The right Jesus found in the Bible. There are many churches that say that they believe in Jesus, but they say things like Jesus was created, Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer, things like that. They don't have the right Jesus, and that's not a church at all. What it is a false church. So the church is built on Jesus being the Savior, being the Creator from all eternity, who stepped into the world, becoming a man, dying on the cross for our sins, and rising again from the dead. So that's the foundation of the church. So he says, "You are Peter, small rock, and on this correct identification of who Jesus is, I will build my called out ones, church. I will build my church, my called out ones." So from this point, Jesus is putting in the mind of Peter that there's going to be some kind of development or group or people that are connected in a special certain way because of their new nature, their spiritual nature, and they are the church. And he says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Why does he say that? A gate is something that keeps things or people out, right? And so he's saying the church, by their very nature of being the church, the church is light in darkness. How does darkness feel about light? Anybody? Does darkness like light? Darkness does not like light. And darkness has no fellowship with light. They don't go together. So with a church, it says it as if God's turning on the light switch and darkness doesn't like it. And so that darkness, which is the world and the fallen world and the forces of evil driven by Satan himself, directing things in the world in such a way where there's darkness, there's sin, there's fallenness, there's despair. And then here comes the church, here comes you guys, turning on the light. And so darkness doesn't like that. But darkness, as it tries to keep out the light, it won't be successful. So that's what the church is. So we've looked at how the church is built on the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And then the nature of the church is it's spiritual. So we have a spiritual kingdom that we adhere to. And we have a new nature as believers that desires the things of the Spirit, the things of God. We hunger and thirst for the things of God because we have a new nature in God, right? So as we start to understand that, then across the whole world, we have family. We've been connected in a special way. And right now we have brothers and sisters across the whole world that are our brothers and sisters, family in Christ. But then, as we get down to where we live, then God has a local body of believers, a local church. So you can look at it as the universal church, a church across the whole world. And then you look at the local body. And those are people locally that are able to, on a regular basis, meet and fellowship, be trained in the Word of God and the things of God, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The local church is a special thing. It's a gift that God's given us. It's unique. It's special. In fact, it's so special that atheists have formed churches, even though they don't believe in God, because many of them say, we miss the community, the connection. I don't know what songs they sing, but I don't know how they what worship or whatever. But don't take for granted how special the church is. And through this crisis, it's caused us to really think about what our own views are on church. Sometimes we think, well, I go to church. No, you don't. You are the church. You go to a building where the church is, but you don't go to church. That mentality is wrong. And so, sometimes we think the church is something I do on Sunday, and I watch a guy and he talks, and then I watch a bunch of musicians and they sing, and then I'm good. I'm gone. That's not the right idea. That's wrong thinking. This is the type of thinking that has crept up into the church. I go and watch a guy, and if he entertains me, I'll give him some money. I'll put it in the box or whatever if I like it. But see, that's not the church at all. The church is, local church is people that are born again, getting together, worshiping God together in unity and harmony. It's people that use their gifts within the church. It's people that are trained in the Word of God. In Ephesians 4, it says the role of the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's really important. So we've been looking at all these things, and I want to encourage you, if you haven't listened, this is our sixth message and our final message. I think it's cool that we're back when we finish this. We've taken the whole time with this virus to look at the church. So I encourage you to look at those and even review them. But today we're going to finish this all up, and we're going to look at how the church does what it's called to do. This is so important. Because if we get this wrong, we will fail greatly as a church. But we may, by outward appearance, look really great. And we may even win awards. And Time magazine may say, hey, Calvary Chapel is the best church in the world. But God may not see us like that. God may have a whole different idea of that. And here's the thing. So the church has this great commission to go and make disciples. You guys know that one? Baptizing them, right? In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Is that it for the Great Commission? No. And it says, and teaching them. So a big role of the church is teaching people the Word of God so they can follow God correctly. And so it's a big commission that the church has. The church's commission is God uses the church to reach the world, to save people. Think about that. He uses the church to save people. Is that a big commission? You hear that? He uses the church to save people. That's a huge thing. And then to teach them to grow in the Lord through the teaching of the word. So that's a big deal. So when you think about it, if we go about having a strategy meeting, okay, we want to reach Flower Mound. Our goal is to have 1,000 people in our church in 2 years. Okay, how can we do it? Do we have any marketing people in our church? Do we have any business people in our church? Do we have any life coaches in our church? Do we have any psychologists in our church? Do we have, and then we go about trying to use our own expertise to build the church. And I want to show you how this is so important. How God says to build the church. And if we don't do it this way, we won't be successful as a church in God's eyes. And so it's two words. Two words, one person. Holy Spirit. This is how we build the church. Holy Spirit. Two words, one person. See, Jesus said, we can't do anything without Him. Right? But if you think about it, we can do some things, right? You guys got dressed this morning. That's something. I hope you brushed your teeth this morning. You did that. You're sitting here. You're maybe writing. You're doing something. So what does Jesus mean? You can't do anything. So he literally meant you can't do anything. He was talking about spiritual things. So if we understand our church is called to do spiritual things, not worldly material things. And why that's so important is that we could give the impression to the world and to ourselves that we're really something. When in reality, in God's eyes, we're nothing. And the difference is the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through the church. And so I want to show you that this morning. We're going to look at a few verses. Feel free to turn with me. But if not, I'll read them for you. And the first one is 1 Thessalonians 1:5. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So to me, this may be one of the most critical messages that I would give for our church. When we started this church, and God called me from California to plant this church, I had many of the same fears that you all have. How is that going to work? I don't say y'all very good. Just kidding. But how is that going to work? And I was fortunate enough to have a ministry heritage that taught me to rely and trust on the Holy Spirit. And so I wasn't trained like I was before I got into ministry. I wasn't trained in ministry like I was in business. How to acquire clients, how to accrue people and things like that. I wasn't trained in the ministry like that. And many seminaries, if not all, if you're going to get into a seminary, they're going to have these techniques and these classes of how to do that. And even now, just recently, I just read something, an ad that I got about a very well-known, successful pastor that sort of brags about how he started with 3 people, and then before he was 28 years old, he had one of the 10th fastest growing churches in the world, and now he wants to tell you what's so special about him to get all those people in, and you could do the same thing. It's that kind of thinking that's not right. And I'm going to show you that. Because remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But with me, you can do all things. So as we see that worked out, look at the first point I want to make this morning is how the Holy Spirit actually empowers the gospel. Look what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, and he's talking to the Thessalonians, these people in which he preached the gospel to, and they were saved, many of them, and they started a church there. And he was there for a very short time, like a few weeks. And he says this, he says to the Thessalonians, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were for your sake. So right off the bat, if our calling, our commission, is to go and make disciples, the next question is, then how do we do that? And that was the question that I had moving out here, because I was afraid. I didn't know how this would work. I didn't know anybody out here. I knew one thing, that God was calling me to do this. And so I made sure this calling, this confirmation, and to the point where I didn't have any doubts anymore. And God gave me that scripture where Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. And that ministered to me. It said, if I walk by faith and trust in the Lord, then he'll work all the things out for me. And he has. But you know, that initial step of faith is very difficult. And I found walking by faith is difficult and exhilarating at the same time. And I also found that if we will just take that initial step of faith, God will help us keep walking. But he also wants us to take that initial step. A lot of times we get so used to our experience as Christians of coming and watching and listening and learning, and that's it. And sometimes we get into this comfortable groove that's pretty much it. That's what I do. And we can be very faithful about those things. Every Sunday, there I am, I'm doing it, and that's good. But that's not the sum of what God's called us to do. He didn't just call me to make disciples, did he? No, he called all of us to make disciples. And when I start to talk about that, a lot of times it makes us feel uncomfortable. Because what happens is, when we first think, God's called me in the Great Commission, not my church, because I'm the church. We start to think, God's called me in the Great Commission. He's called me to make disciples. It starts to make us uncomfortable. You know why? Because we start to think, how am I going to do that? I'm scared. What do I do? And automatically we start to realize we can't do it unless he does it. But see, this is what is so great about the power of the Holy Spirit. Right here, Paul is saying that the burden is not on you and I. God has not called us to be really good, persuasive salespeople. Sometimes we think that, don't we? Sometimes we think, man, if I could just say the gospel really good, like this pastor or this pastor or that pastor, if I could just, and then we say, I can never do that. And then we just don't do it. And now we're personally not experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so if you're a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And then when you begin to step out in obedience, in faith, if you can see in the scriptures that God's called you to share the gospel, called you to make disciples, and then you're scared because you realize you can't do it on your own, but you don't give up and you don't just say, no, I'm not going to do it. You say, okay, Lord, you have to do it through me. But see here, Paul is saying there's something about the gospel. What do you mean the gospel? Well, the gospel is this simple message that we are sinners and that we can't do anything about our sin. And our sin separates us from God. But God sent his own son to die in our place on the cross. And he rose again from the dead. So now all who believe in Jesus will be saved. If you're truly saved, then you have to know the gospel. But don't think this. Don't think that I'm not able to do that because I'm shy, I'm introverted, whatever. Whatever you are, it doesn't matter because it's not you and I doing it. That's the whole point. So notice what he says. He says, our gospel. Do you realize what you have in the gospel? You have in your words and your understanding, you have the words for eternal life. What does that mean to you? To me, that is just crazy that God gave me the words of eternal life and I'm to be like a caretaker of those words. So he's given you the words of eternal life that you have within you. The knowledge and understanding that can save a person from hell. How about that? And you have the knowledge and understanding and the word that nobody else has outside of that. There's no other way to eternal life. So that in and of itself, God has entrusted us with. But then he says this. The gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power. So right here, what that means is embedded power. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Do you know the gospel in itself has power? And you may say, well, I shared it with somebody and they weren't into it. The gospel in and of itself has embedded power that even though they reject it, they're rejecting Christ himself. That's power. Rejection of the gospel is powerful. But not only that, the gospel and the gospel power, it means that the message of the cross embedded in it is so powerful that it's like a seed that goes into the heart of the person, even though they may reject it, that they have those seeds in the field of their soil, that at any time, at any moment, they can go back to that seed and just say yes to it, and they are born again, saved, sins are forgiven. That's powerful. And I believe there's going to be many people in heaven that we're going to be shocked. And they said, you know, you kept telling me these things and I didn't listen. But I was right about to die. And I said, Jesus, save me. And they were saved. So don't think it's a matter of people getting saved or not saved, because that's not our ballpark. That's not in our power. What is in our power is the sharing of the gospel. But have confidence that the gospel itself contains power. But watch this. The embedded power of the gospel, and then he says, and in the Holy Spirit. So now he's saying that as a believer, the gospel itself has power embedded, and then you and I possess the power of the Holy Spirit to convey the message. That means that if we are willing and we just step out in faith, that the Holy Spirit will actually do it through us. That it'll actually empower the empowered word. You get that? The Holy Spirit empowers the empowered word. So now we should have confidence. Here's our confidence. We should have confidence just to share the gospel, that God is going to take those words and our obedience, and he's going to do amazing things with that. So that's number one, the empowering of the gospel. Number two, the Holy Spirit empowering actually empowers our own faith. What does that mean? It empowers our own faith. Well, think about it like this. Do you ever think that your faith is something that you have to keep kind of working up and manufacturing and kind of like trying really hard to have faith? Well, that's a picture, that's an example of us trying to do it on our own and not trusting the power of the Holy Spirit. There's that little section in the Bible where it says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's how it is. If you want more faith, ask. If you need more faith, ask. Don't try to whoop it up. Don't try to stir it up. If you want more faith, ask. But here's the thing. God has given us the measure of faith for what he's called us to do, whatever that is. But see, a lot of our lack of assurance, lack of confidence in the Lord is because, again, we're looking at ourselves to do the work. And when we do that, we lack faith. Also, when we get talked into believing, when we get into the flesh and maybe we go to a church that has these emotional appeals where we feel emotional and they have, you know, soothing music and they ask us to come forward. Nothing wrong with those things in and of itself, but if those are substitutes for pure faith, that's just kind of manipulating our feelings to believe. And that's why God doesn't want us to, you know, use sales tactics and things to get people to believe. Watch what Paul says. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. So now Paul is talking about how he reached the people at Corinth. Paul is explaining the practical application of walking in the Spirit. So he says, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, he says, and I, brethren, so he's talking to those who have come to faith in Christ in Corinth. He's reminding them, he's saying, when I came to you, and that's interesting that he came to them, right? So he's walking by faith. He's actually trusting that the Lord wants to use him and do things. So he's actually taking these steps of faith to do something. And he says, when I did, I didn't come with excellence of speech. You see that? He's saying, and what he's saying is that the Greeks really valued oratory skill. We're kind of like that. Right? Smooth talking, sort of really appealing voice tones, and you can take classes to learn how to do these things really well. And then you can take classes on sales techniques and those things. And what Paul is saying, he said, when I came to you, I didn't use any type of technique that the way I spoke and the way I said things would be appealing. It's almost as if he would say he actually tried not to do that. It's almost like this. It's almost like he believed in the power of God so much that he would maybe talk like this. Okay, everybody, I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and let's read that together. And I want to share with you that you all need to repent of your sin and turn to Jesus, and he will give you life, and that more eternally, and he will save you from your sins. God bless you. Why do we think that's funny? It's funny, right? Because we would never listen to a person like that. Because they're boring. Because we need to be entertained. Right? We need some jokes and some stories and things. Otherwise, we're just going to fall asleep. But see, what Paul is saying, I try not to do that. And you know, have you guys ever heard of a guy named Jonathan Edwards? Some of you, anybody outside, you guys heard of? Well, he wrote a famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You can read, so he said amen. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he tried, because the mess is one of the most famous and used sermons ever, and he tried to really not use any emotion because he knew the sermon was so powerful and God used it powerfully. But see, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit's power so much that maybe in our day and age, we would say that I don't need to have all these extraneous, entertaining things to try to hold your attention. But what he's saying is that he believed in the power of the Holy Spirit so much that he purposely tried not to use any type of speaking patterns. And then he says, or wisdom, which, again, the Greek culture really valued wisdom and philosophy and, you know, just kind of, you know, stroking your beard and just thinking about things really deeply kind of stuff. He said, I didn't use any of that. Look what he says. Declaring to you the testimony of God. So, very simply, what he's saying is, what he did is just to convey the message of what God did for him. Think about how crazy that sounds today in our day and age. Nobody would go to Paul's church in our culture if he had a church. Why? Because he's not doing a lot of things that appeal to the flesh. But what there was is there was power there. So what the people in Corinth, which they are very carnal, what they would sense is this power. They would sense something different. Something different that they hadn't seen before. They seen all the entertainment. They seen all the debates, all the philosophies. They seen all that. But in Paul, they saw something different. And that's so important. The people see something different in us and in our church body, that they don't see a human, they see a power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. And look at verse 2. He says, for I determined, that means I tried really hard, and Paul was extremely educated, extremely gifted, extremely smart, and he said, I tried not to use any of my natural and acquired gifting. I determined not to know anything except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? He knew the difference between a show and eternal power. Here we have it. The difference between a show and eternal power. So maybe the world wouldn't have, you know, reported about how amazing he was, but he was making converts. He had power. He was trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. The next thing. If you turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, so we see this empowering of the Holy Spirit for the gospel, empowering of the Holy Spirit for faith. But now as we look at Zechariah chapter 4, a little Old Testament example, that we need power to do whatever work it is in the church. The context of Zechariah 4 was simply the children of Israel were released from 70 years of captivity in Babylon, and they were to restore, rebuild the temple. Now, at this point in the scripture, Zechariah chapter 4, at this point in the scripture, that rebuilding process had stalled. People got tired. They got burned out. They got comfortable. They just didn't want to do it anymore. For 16 years, it was like that. But God wanted them to build the temple. The problem is they got tired because they didn't understand what Zechariah says right here in Zechariah 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and walked with me." Oh, I'm sorry, wakened me. "As a man who is wakened out of his sleep." That's one of those details I just find so humorous. So Zechariah didn't just say, "God, awaken me." He says, "I was awakened like a man who is wakened out of his sleep." This is very descriptive. Basically, if you get rudely awakened in the morning, so maybe you have like a half an hour to go till you have to wake up and somebody just wakes you up. He wanted that to be pointed out for some reason. "I was awakened as a man who was waking out of his sleep." Okay. "But then he said to me, 'What do you see?'" So he has this vision. And this vision is this. He says, "I'm looking and there's a lampstand." Think of one of those menorahs with a stem in the middle and then three stems on the side, and they light up. So the word lampstand is important because the purpose of this lampstand, what's the purpose of that? You guys help me out. To light, yes. So the lampstand has a purpose, right? A lampstand has a purpose. And its purpose was to light. But certain things had to happen for the lampstand to light. And he's using this to illustrate the problem with the work not getting done. So there's this lampstand, it's solid gold, and it has a bowl on top of it, and on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So that may be hard for you to visualize, but just remember, a lampstand's purpose is to what? To light. And this particular lampstand, it had a shape, and it had a bowl, and it had things going into it, and all those were mechanisms so that it could light. But then he says this in verse 3, "Two olive trees are by it, one to the right of the bowl, the other to the left. So I answered and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" So he's very confused what he's seeing. It doesn't make sense. He probably was familiar with the lampstand because that would be in the temple. But, you know, olive trees next to it and these pipes running in a bowl. And so he's saying, "What is this?" But watch this. "The angel who talked with me answered and said, 'Do you not know what these are?'" That's so important. Because what was happening is, God was giving Zechariah a message to give to Zerubbabel, the guy who's in charge of building. And he didn't understand. And that's why it says, don't you know what these are? Don't you understand what's going on? And this is what happens when we try to do the work of the ministry in our own strength. And so Zerubbabel is given a message from God through Zechariah, and it's a picture. It's a visual. And it's this whole operation. But even the whole operation, it all led to just the simple lighting of the lampstand. But watch his answer. He said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." not by might, nor by power. That's how you were trying to build the temple. You were trying to do it in your own strength. You're trying to do it in your own individual strength, which was power. And then might means collective strength. So it's like a church just trying to get everybody together and pooling all their natural gifts and talents and resources and trying to figure out their own goals in their own way instead of saying, Lord, what do you want to do? Lord, what's your plan? And who are you lifting up? And who are you appointing for these jobs? You see the difference? So he says, not by might nor by power, but what? But by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that word spirit is ruah in Hebrew, which is the same word where God brought creation into existence. He breathed it into existence. It's the same word that's used for the parting of the Red Sea. And it's the same word using for the awakening of the dry bones in Ezekiel 37. So what do we learn from this? This is so important. So we have to come to a place where, yeah, we all have gifts and talents. We all have experiences and resources and all these things. But at the end of the day, we have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, what's your will and how do you want to do it? And when it's the Lord's will and not us doing our own thing, then he will empower us and we will never lack supply. That was the whole point. Those olive trees were saying, you'll never lack supply. Oil will keep coming into those pipes, which will light the lamp. And there's so much burnout a lot of times when people try to serve the Lord. There's pastors committing suicide because of this. There was just a recent megachurch pastor committed suicide a few days ago. We keep hearing things like this. And a lot of this because the burden becomes heavy. When Jesus says, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. See, when we're just letting God do the work through us, it's light, it's easy, and he includes us in the work, and it's fun and exciting. It doesn't mean it's not without its trials and tribulations, but it's trusting in the Lord and allowing him to work in and through us individually and in the church body corporately. So I want to finish with this last thing. Because this is important. It's all important. But so now the last thing has to do with the empowering of the Holy Spirit for our eternal rewards. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to finish on this one. You guys doing okay outside? You guys doing okay at home? Okay, let's finish with this. So now watch this. If you're a believer, you have a reservation in heaven. And heaven's going to be heaven. But get this. What we do on earth actually will translate into eternity. Did you know that? Do you know the Bible says to lay up what? Treasures in heaven and not on earth. So think about that. So you have the opportunity in this earth, in this time, to effect your eternity. And how do we do that? Well, let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? These are two ministers that the Corinthians were like saying, oh, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. They were, you know, saying, oh, I'm of this church and I'm of this church, and almost competing with each other. And almost saying, well, our church is better because we do this. And, well, actually, our church is better because we do this. And basically, what Paul is saying is that's very immature to act like that. It's called sectarianism. And he says why. He says, Paul and Apollos, he says, these are ministers through whom you believe. So he's saying, God used them to bring you to salvation. And he says, as the Lord gave to each one. You see that? As the Lord gave to each one. So in other words, it's whatever we do is just doing what the Lord gives us. Nothing more, nothing less. You see that? So there's never any reason to say this person is so gifted or this person is so good. We need to get out of that mentality. We need to say God is so good. We need to worship the creator, not the creation. But we're prone to that. We're prone to give like abnormal credit to people, unusual credit to people, almost glorifying them. We're prone to that. And what's being said here is that a person is not anything. It's simply what God gives each of those persons. He says in verse 6, Paul's saying this, says, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? But God gave the increase. So in other words, the results are completely up to God. We're not in charge of the results. Isn't that cool? We're not in charge of the results. We're in charge of what God's given us and doing that. So we could either be not faithful to what God's given us or overly doing it in our own strength and making up our own stuff. Both are extremes that we need to watch for. But look at this. Verse 7, so neither he who plants is anything. Right? Think about the mentality we have with pastors, that we put them on these huge pedestals and base it on their Instagram following and, you know, all these things. And it's like, that's wrong. He says, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Look at verse 8. But he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. You see that? That is so huge. Please dial in fully on that. Because this affects how you spend your eternity. Each one, you and I, will receive our reward according to our own labor. I am so relieved. I don't have to measure my output by another church or another ministry or another pastor. I don't measure it by that. I measure it by what God's called me to do. And if I do what God's called me to do, I will receive a reward according to my own labor. How cool is that? So I just have to do what God's called me to do. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, meaning God is working through you. You are God's building. Two analogies. According to the grace of God. It's all God's grace of what he's given us charge over. And so he says this, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but, guys with me? You guys with me outside? But let each one, this is for all of us, let each one take heed how he builds on it. How? So God cares how we do it. That's something that we don't hear too much today, where it's the end justifies the means. Like, it doesn't matter how you do it, people will say, as long as you get a bunch of people in the building, it doesn't matter. But it does. Forget this, verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay, which is Jesus Christ. And if anyone builds on his foundation with, watch this. So if these are the tools, this is how we build our ministry. With gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. What he's saying is, if we don't trust in the power of God to do the work through us, so now we have to enlist and bring in all these other materialistic, sometimes money, schemes, gimmicks, and all these things, or even just relying on our flesh, on our own smartness, or whatever it is, our own charisma. This is what he says will happen. Your work, maybe not be clear now, but one day it will. For the day will declare, he's saying there's going to be a day that it will, it says, look at that, revealed by fire. And the fire will what? Test what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, meaning the works that we do now on earth will be going through a fire in heaven to be tested. And if it makes it through the fire, he will receive a reward. However, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. You know what he's saying is, we could do all this ministry stuff. We could do all this checking of the box. I prayed, I read my Bible, I served at church, I did this and that, and then we're thinking, man, I'm so awesome. I can't wait to see God, and he's just going to say, I've never seen anything like you. You're the best thing that's ever come to heaven. And what this is saying is, any work that we do that's not a work of God working in us and through us is a work that is a fleshly work that won't go through the fire. We'll be saved. We're not going to lose our salvation. But when we do works in our flesh, in our own way, instead of trusting in the Lord and letting him work in us and through us, we'll lose our reward. But if we simply let God work in us and through us, we walk and step out by faith and obedience because God is working in our heart. He's saying, as you do that, as little as it is, in heaven, you're going to have reward just exploding in heaven. So the bottom line is to be faithful to whatever it is God has called us to do. Amy Carmichael said this, "We all have eternity to enjoy our rewards, and only a few short years to win them." So man, this is exciting. We're finished. You can close your Bibles. And we're going to pray. And I just want to ask, as a church body, this is so foundational to our church body. And like I've said before, if the Holy Spirit isn't working through individuals in our church, nothing's going to happen here. But if the Holy Spirit is working through individuals in our church, there's going to be a power. There's going to be an unusualness. There's going to be a fruit coming from God. It's going to be amazing. And it has been amazing, and it is amazing. But maybe the Lord wants to do more. Maybe the Lord's calling you now to step out in faith. Maybe the Lord is saying, you know that thing in your heart, I've put a burden there, and you're not doing anything with it. And God's saying, I want you to see my power. I want you to experience me working through you. Step out in faith. Step out in the Holy Spirit. And so there may be somebody listening. You guys could come up. There may be somebody listening that has never received the Holy Spirit even at all because they're not born again. There's maybe somebody listening that right now you're not even saved. You're separated from God. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death, which really means separation from God now and for all eternity. But the gospel is that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So I just want to invite anybody listening right now, and I've been saying this is so serious. This is so serious because we don't know when we're going to take that last breath, and once we do, that's it. So I want to encourage you to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to pray, and I invite you to pray to the Lord and ask Jesus for forgiveness. Ask Jesus to wipe away your sins. Ask Him to have mercy on you. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to take this quick moment and ask you to pray to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior right now. Heavenly Father, please forgive me. I know that I'm a sinner, and I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And so, Lord, I cry out to you. Please have mercy on me, Lord. Please forgive me. I put my faith in you now. I trust my salvation with you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. Amen. Before we sing this last song, maybe some of you need to ask for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer, the Bible says to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so maybe you've been dry. Maybe you've been self-centered, selfish. Maybe you've been caught up in worldly things. I want to ask that you'd pray, if you want, that God would fill you to the full with the Holy Spirit. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, please fill me to overflowing with your Spirit. Give me a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Overwhelm me with your love, Lord. Fill me with your power, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's all stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Let's worship like we're at the throne. Thank you.